In like manner, you married women, be submissive to your own husbands. Subordinate yourselves as being secondary to and dependent on them, and adapt yourselves to them, so that even if any do not obey the word of God, they may be won over, not by discussion, but by the godly lives of their wives. When they observe the pure and modest way in which you conduct yourselves, together with your reverence for your husband, that is, you are to feel for him all that reverence includes, to respect, defer to, revere him. Revere means to honor, esteem, appreciate, prize, and in the human sense, adore him. And adore means to admire, praise, be devoted to, deeply love, and enjoy your husband. Let not yours be the merely external adorning with elaborate interweaving and knotting of the hair, the wearing of jewelry or changes of clothes, but let it be the inward adorning and beauty of the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible and unfading charm of a gentle and peaceful spirit, which is not anxious or wrought up, but is very precious in the sight of God. For it was thus that the pious women of old who hoped in God were accustomed to beautify themselves and were submissive to their husbands, adapting themselves to them as themselves secondary and dependent upon them. It was thus that Sarah obeyed Abraham, following his guidance and acknowledging his headship over her by calling him Lord, Master, Leader, Authority. And you are now her true daughters if you do right and let nothing terrify you, not giving way to hysterical fears or letting anxieties unnerve you. In the same way, you married men should live considerably with your wives, with an intelligent recognition of the marriage relation, honoring the woman as physically the weaker, but realizing that you are joint heirs of the grace of God's unmerited favor of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered and cut off. Otherwise, you cannot pray effectively. Finally, all of you should be of one and the same mind, united in spirit, sympathizing with one another, loving each the others as brethren of one household, compassionate and courteous, tender-hearted and humble-minded. Never return evil for evil or insult for insult, scolding, tongue-lashing, berating, but on the contrary, blessing, praying for their welfare, happiness, and protection, and truly pitying and loving them. For know that to this you have been called, that you may yourselves inherit a blessing from God, obtain a blessing as heirs, bringing welfare and happiness and protection. For let him who wants to enjoy life and see good days, good whether apparent or not, keep his tongue free from evil and his lips from guile, treachery, deceit. Let him turn away from wickedness and shun it, and let him do right. Let him search for peace, harmony, undisturbedness from fears, agitating passions and moral conflicts, and seek it eagerly. Do not merely desire peaceful relations with God, with your fellow men, and with yourself, but pursue, go after them. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, those who are upright and in right standing with God, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who practice evil, to oppose them, to frustrate and defeat them. Now who is there to hurt you if you are zealous followers of that which is good? But even in case you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, happy, to be envied. Do not dread or be afraid of their threats, nor be disturbed by their opposition, but in your hearts set Christ apart as holy and acknowledge him as Lord. Always be ready and give a logical defense to anyone who asks you to account for the hope that is in you, and do it courteously and respectfully. And see to it that your conscience is entirely clear, so that when you are falsely accused as evildoers, those who threaten you abusively and revile your right behavior in Christ may come to be ashamed of slandering your good lives. For it is better to suffer unjustly for doing right, if that should be God's will, than to suffer justly for doing wrong. For Christ the Messiah himself died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, that he might bring us to God. In his human body he was put to death, but he was made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. The souls of those who long before in the days of Noah had been disobedient when God's patience waited during the building of the ark, in which a few people, actually 8 in number, were saved through water. And baptism, which is a figure of their deliverance, does now also save you from inward questionings and fears, not by the removing of outward body filth, bathing, but by providing you with the answer of a good and clear conscience, inward cleanness and peace before God, because you are demonstrating what you believe to be yours through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he has now entered into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with all angels and authorities and powers made subservient to him.
In 1 Peter chapter 3, we begin with a message directly to the wives. This is what Peter has said from verse 1 all the way on down to verse 6. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold, jewelry, and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughter if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. In this particular chapter, Peter starts off directing his message to the wives. Very important message. It's interesting what he says here, how the unbelieving husband can be won without words from their wives. It says that their godly and submissive behavior can win their husbands to the Lord without them verbally witnessing to them. Imagine that. That shows the power of example. Folks, it works both ways, though. Being a hypocrite or lukewarm will also adversely affect those around you. And it doesn't just work one way from the wives to the husbands. It also works the husbands toward the wives. Peter also says that the wise beauty is to come from inside. That is a gentle and quiet spirit, not from outward adornment, not the braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Isn't that the way that the world does it? The world cannot have this submissive and godly inside change, which only a Christian can have. So all they can do is the outward appearance. Only do something with their hair or wear jewelry or the clothing. Because Peter mentions this, we can assume that this must have been a problem back then. They needed enlightened into what is true beauty. Again, true beauty comes from the inside, not from the outside. A gentle, quiet spirit is the example we have of godly women of the past, with Sarah being the one example that Peter referred to. Sarah was submissive and even called her husband her master. They will be like Sarah, that is, these Christian wives will be like Sarah if they follow her example and don't let fear interfere with the way they should behave. Though it is not clear, the fear might come from being that submissive to their husbands, especially the ones who are unbelieving. We also have a massive contrast between what Peter is saying here and women's lib of our dark hour. And this also should alert single women to be very cautious and selective to whom they marry. That's not just for the women. Also, single men, of course, should likewise be cautious and selective whom they marry. There is no question whatsoever, the person you marry will affect you spiritually. So we need to be cautious, especially with whom our life's partner will be. In verse 7, Peter said, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Well, verse 7, again, is directed to the Christian husband, and that is in regard specifically to how he is to treat his wife. He's to be considerate, he's to treat her with respect for two reasons. One, as the weaker partner, and number two, as a fellow heir of salvation. And salvation here is referred to as the gracious gift of life. In other words, if you have salvation, you have eternal life now. You have spiritual life now. You pass from death to life, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, if you have salvation at this moment. All of this that Peter gives in 1 Peter 3:7 is important for the husband, so that ill treatment of the wife will not hinder his prayers. And without prayer helping one, he will be doomed, or she will be doomed, whatever the case may be, to many problems and troubles in this world that need not necessarily come. And this is a very important truth that we all need to tuck away. So one of the reasons that prayers are not answered is not just doubt and unbelief, like many say. Right here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we have another reason why prayers sometimes are not answered. And that's a very complex issue to study, why prayers are not answered. this is an important verse to consider when pondering that particular issue. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, all the way on down to verse 12, Peter wrote this: "Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Peter starts off in verse 8, and he addresses this truth that I just read, as well as the rest of this chapter, to all of them, not just the wives, not just the husbands, not just the slaves, as 1 Peter chapter 2 referred a particular section toward, but now it's finally all of you. That is the slaves, the wives, the husbands, everyone else. They are to do this. In other words, this is a basic way that all Christians are to live. They're to live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble, if at all possible, for Christians to get along with one another. And because people change, people can grow closer to God or people can drift away from God, all of this obviously can be very difficult to do. It's hard to be in harmony one with another. It's hard to live in unity with one another, especially if somebody's straying off into false doctrine or if they need a rebuke. If somebody's straying off in a false doctrine and they refuse to change, then obviously there's not going to be the kind of harmony that we would all like to see. It wouldn't just be wonderful if there was complete 100% unity and harmony, that we could all get along very well as one happy, big, loving, sympathetic, compassionate, and humble group serving the Lord in this dark day trying to win souls. But unfortunately, the devil, the world system, the sinful nature, all these things work against that. It says here that we are to return blessing for an insult or an act of evil. And if you do that, you will inherit a blessing. Now, sometimes people need a rebuke for an act of evil. We have the example of the Lord Jesus. We have the example of the Apostle Paul and others. But primarily the Lord Jesus, who was never wrong. He never sinned. He never made an error in anything. That's how he did it, according to Matthew 23, John chapter 8, and elsewhere. In verses 10 through 12, we clearly see that words and behavior will affect our life here and now. We are to pursue peace, that's peace with God, of course, peace with other people, walking in a holy manner as well. And that does not come easily, nor does it come naturally, especially with the devil around. The devil's always trying to interfere with things like this, because this would be God's will and this is destructive to his kingdom. Prayers being answered or not is related to us being righteous or doing evil. Now, God's eyes, we see here and elsewhere, are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer, and God is against the evildoer, according to this passage. Notice only two groups: the righteous and the evildoer. People in our day that think that you have to sin all the time, they would have to be in the group called evildoer here. They would not consider themselves righteous. In fact, I've witnessed to many eternal security people in my lifetime, and in particularly at times they absolutely fight against the idea that they are righteous. And if you're not righteous, then you're an evildoer. God's not going to hear your prayer. In fact, if you're not righteous, you're on the road to hell, according to many scriptures. It's amazing the blindness that goes with this doctrine called once saved, always saved. 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 and 14 say, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." The Bible tells us in Titus 2:14, we are eager to do that which is good. And that's a characteristic of the saved. Now, that's important. Let me ask you a question about that. Does that characterize you? Are you eager to do that which is good? Again, many people think you can't do good. You have to sin all the time. It's a terrible, terrible day. Titus 2:14, which I referred to, actually says this. Speaking of Jesus, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. Peter says that doing good should not bring trouble on the righteous, but it might come in certain cases. But either way, be a doer of good and you will be blessed. The righteous are told not to fear the same things that the wicked fear. We are to fear God. We're also to be afraid of getting cut off from the vine, like Paul said in Romans chapter 11, 19 through 23. And if we are not afraid of being cut off from the vine, then we must be in the other category, that other category being arrogant and obviously deceived as well. That's a perfect way to describe people that adhere to once saved, always saved, eternal security, the perseverance of the saints, preservation of the saints, call it what you want. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16 say, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason of the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." First off, we see that the heart is the issue, and that is where Christ is to rule and reign as Lord. And again, according to the context, all Christians, with no exception, should walk in this readiness at all times. That is to answer and to tell people about their hope, people that would ask them about their hope. So the question comes back around to, what is the hope referring to? Well, the Bible tells us eternal life is a hope, though we have eternal life now if we're a Christian. It's also called a hope yet to be reaped in the age to come for those that do not give up sowing to please the Spirit of God. But also Hebrews 3:6 would be relevant here. Hebrews 3:6 says, "But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." It's our responsibility to hold on to these things. And he will, that is, Jesus will continue to be in us. We will be God's house because he is there if we do our part. We are to answer in a gentle and respectful way. That's what the Bible says here. We are to keep a clear conscience, showing Christians are to walk with a clear conscience always. And it can be done. Obviously, if you're living in a sinful manner, if you're yielding to satanic temptations, this would be an impossibility, but we are shown that we can resist the devil indirectly here because we can live with a clear conscience. And people might speak maliciously against our good behavior as a Christian. Now that bothers people when we're doing good and they're not doing good. They're bothered by seeing someone doing something they know in their heart they should be doing. Remember what happened with Cain and Abel. Abel being the righteous one, his brother being the evil one. Cain was the wicked one, and he killed his brother. He murdered his brother. Why? Because his brother's actions were righteous. He did the right thing. Peter is similarly referring to this same sort of possibility, namely that a Christian, a person that is eager to do that which is good, a person with good behavior, might be maliciously spoken against. Hard to believe, but that's the society we now live in. Shocking, but true. 1 Peter 3:17 and 18 says, "It is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in a body, but made alive by the Spirit." Here we see again that Christians might suffer for doing good. And if that happens, it is better than suffering for doing evil. In other words, Peter is saying, regardless what happens, if you suffer or don't, do the right thing. Obey God. Stay in his will. Do good. And if trouble comes on you, well, that's still better than if you had to suffer for doing evil. Peter's also saying here that Jesus died once, and this is also repeated often in Hebrews. and Jesus died for the unrighteous. This refutes Calvinism. Calvinism would say that he only died for some of the unrighteous. And that's not what Peter's referring to here. If you would analyze this, it's understood that he died for all of the unrighteous, and that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He died for everyone. Limited atonement in Calvinism is false. Peter was certainly no Calvinist, neither was the Apostle Paul or anyone else. Jesus died to bring people to God, that is, to bring the lost into God's paradise kingdom, and this refutes what the Jehovah's Witnesses would say. So God is in heaven, and Jesus died to bring people to God, that is, into his presence. We also know elsewhere that Jesus said, "Where I am, my servants will also be." So all Christians are serving the Lord Jesus, and Jesus went to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. So his servants, the Christians, will also be in heaven. The Jehovah's Witnesses have been deluded, thinking that only 144,000 will go to heaven. Everyone else, all the righteous ones, the ones that live past Armageddon and are worthy to enter God's paradise kingdom, will be here on paradise earth. Peter also said that Jesus died physically but was raised by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a very interesting point, not only for the Jehovah's Witnesses, but for the United Pentecostals or the Apostolics, call them what you want. Some refer to them as the Jesus-only people. The Bible teaches that God resurrected Jesus, that the Father resurrected Jesus, that Jesus resurrected Jesus, and here we read that the Holy Spirit resurrected Jesus. As a consequence, that is, corporately looking at all these verses together, what can we conclude? We must conclude that the God who resurrected Jesus, which is shown in Acts 2:24, Acts 2:32, Acts 3:15, and many other times, would have to be the Father who resurrected Jesus, Galatians 1:1, Romans 6:4, and also Jesus who resurrected Jesus, John chapter 2, verse 19, and the Holy Spirit who resurrected Jesus, 1 Peter 3:18. Consequently, the Trinity, though the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, the doctrine of the Trinity is certainly taught. It's taught because we can make a logical conclusion based on scriptural evidence, this being part of that evidence. Again, namely, that Jesus was resurrected by God. He was resurrected by the Father, he was resurrected by Jesus, and he was resurrected by the Holy Spirit. Hence, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the one true God referred to in the Scriptures. And by the way, something very similar but not quite that complete can also be shown in regards to who will raise up the Christians. The Bible says that God will raise Christians up in 1 Corinthians 6:14. But then in John 6, verse 40, we also read that Jesus will raise the Christians up. And of course, many scriptures show us that Jesus is God, but he's also man. And the part that him being man is what the false groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and others would magnify in upon. They miss the fact that he is both God and man. 1 Peter 3:19 through 22 says, "Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes the baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." When Jesus was physically dead and before he resurrected, according to this passage, he apparently preached to the same ones who went to fiery torment in Noah's day. And that is, now listen, that is at least 2,000 years prior to that point. Now notice this. Jesus preached to people that were in fiery torment for 2,000 years and they were not annihilated. There is no soul sleep because obviously Jesus is preaching to someone who could hear and understand what he is saying. So this is a powerful scripture that refutes the Seventh-day Adventist and also again the Jehovah's Witnesses. And what's so interesting about this same group, that is the people that perished back in Noah's day, yet in the future, we know in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, everyone's name is not found written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire, including these people. So even then in the future, there will be thousands of years more added to the time frame he's referring to here, and that would bring us to a very minimum of 5,000 years for these people being in fiery torment, and they still will not be annihilated. Again, this is irrefutable proof that the wicked dead are not annihilated, like many groups would like to believe. Peter also said here in 1 Peter 3, 19 through 22, that only 8 people were saved in Noah's day. Isn't that a stirring passage to contemplate? 8 people, that is all. The Elijah syndrome, as I refer to it, is thinking that you're the only one around that has not bowed their knee to Baal. And of course, God corrected Elijah. Elijah was wrong. There were 7,000 others who did not bow their knee to Baal. But when you look at this particular passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 and you see back in Noah's day, there were only 8 people that were saved. And no doubt, no question at all, there must have been hundreds of thousands of people on the planet then, and they all perished. Only 8 people out of that large group were saved. Now that's an amazing fact. Everyone else went to fiery torment. The majority will perish. There is no universalism like Gary Amaral and many others teach. They would like to think that there is not. Clearly, 2 gates, 2 roads, 2 groups of people. And right here, only 8 people were saved, and the floodwaters killed everyone that was not in Noah's ark. They were saved, that is, the people in Noah's family were saved through the waters, not by the waters. They were saved by the ark. And the King James has a terrible translation here. The King James says, saved by water. And that particular phrase has been misused and misunderstood by people that adhere to baptismal regeneration. People in the Church of Christ, the United Pentecostals, the Lutherans, and many others. Peter says that baptism saves us from a bad conscience. So we certainly need to be immersed. That's what the word baptism means. It is not sprinkling. It is not pouring. It's immersion. That's what the word actually means. And that's what we see in the scriptures. They were down in the water, getting water baptized by immersion. And it was adults and never infants. And baptism saves us from a bad conscience. Jesus is now in heaven with angels, etc., in submission to him.